Our text for this morning comes from Luke, still in chapter 1, verses 67 to 75. And we are now there at the what is generally referred to as the Benedictus, the praising servant, Zacharias, at word here. Let's get my text as well. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word as recorded by Luke, the physician, the faithful servant, the servant that recorded it after much research and documented it in a letter to Theophilus. And we are in debt to you, and we know that you have revealed your truth to us, and yet we discard your truth so often in our lives, in our testimonies. And I pray that as we study through the words of Zacharias, that it will speak to us in our personal lives, and that your truth will stand, and that we will reaffirm our testimonies of lives and also our actions in life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Luke's opening chapters, there are basically three songs that's recorded. We've already dealt with the one which is the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, if you remember some time ago that we did a message on. And then also our recorded words this morning is the Benedictus, the song of Zacharias, or the prophecy as given to Zacharias. And then the third song is a song by Simeon in chapter 2, which we'll get to much later. But these are the three songs in the opening chapters of Luke that we are dealing with, and this morning specifically Zacharias' prophecy. And if you'll read with me and follow with me in the text from verse 67, chapter 1. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world begun, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. So now, after the naming of their son John, Zacharias, if you remember correctly, miraculously suddenly started speaking after he was muted, not believing Gabriel, the angel sent by God to tell him what was going to happen. This is where we have many examples, and throughout the whole Testament, and in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit comes onto people. And we know that the Holy Spirit didn't come into believers as they come to faith like we do now. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went in and out of people. In Judges, just as an example, chapter 13, we read, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at the times, the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Estol." This is now talking about Samson. So we see here Zacharias being filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired, and recording these words. And so also throughout Israel's history, the Holy Spirit moved and worked in man to prophesy and empower them to do things that God had planned. Zacharias' words have been used in churches even from the 6th century. Many ancient churches, even in the Roman Catholic Church, it is being used as a benedictus, a praising God, thanking God for things that has that he's doing for them. And it is recorded in throughout history in many churches. And it's mostly, it is considered to be a song sung by Zacharias, but from the text, obviously, we can see it's more than just a song. It is the words of praise to God, blessing him. So why is Zacharias here praising God? Obviously, it would be for his own son, or would it? No, it's not. It is for thanking God for the Son of God that is coming. Normal man would praise after having not had a child for, he must have been about 75 years. We remember how he was praying, even his wife, Elizabeth, was praying for a child. And now, after he's now being blessed by a child, suddenly he is praising not God for his own child, but he's praying God for the truth that is happening and unfolding in front of him. In Luke 1:27, we know that as we see the virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. This is the child that Zacharias is praising God about for. This is the child that is bringing joy in his life, that he is prophesying about. Now, what is he prophesying? And this is especially if we go to verses 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercies promised to our fathers. Of significance here is the tense that Zacharias is prophesying in. God redeemed, yet we know Israel nation is still here under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. The nation is still in bondage. It's not much different from the time in Egypt. In fact, for more than 400 years, God has been silent and have not been speaking to Israel. And yet, Zacharias is prophesying about things as if it already had happened, as if Jesus had already saved his nation, as if already they've been saved from the people who hated them. And he refers here to the horn, the symbol of strength. It is often used in scripture in figurative speech. And also, as we'll be working through Revelation, the horn is often mentioned as kingdoms, rulers. As an example, Revelation chapter 17, 12 to 13, where John, the angel, explains to John what these horns are meant. And as they come and go, we read, these are the of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. In verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. And also in the book of Daniel, horns are always referred to as powers, kingdoms, rulers. And in the book of Daniel, it also mirrors what's happening in Revelation. So when Zacharias speaks of this horn, this king, he is speaking about Jesus. He is filled with the Spirit, and he is recording what God is revealing to him, things that's going to happen in the future. But since God has said this, it actually in his mind has already happened. It is always assuring and inspiring to see how the Bible is weaved together. It is woven together as truth. It is truth in a singular declaration wherever you read anything in Scripture. What God says in Scripture is truth. It is also truth in the harmony that we find in Scripture. Scripture affirms Scripture. Zacharias here confirming the Lord and Savior being there from the beginning. And as he confirms how God spoke through the mouths of his of his prophets, the opening text in Hebrews almost glues together with his words, as the author of Hebrews writes in verses 1 to 2. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and in diverse manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Zacharias here refers to oaths, promises, and covenants. In verses 72 and 73, Zacharias refers to or brings to remembrance the reason for the hope Israel has, and he himself indeed has. He brings to remembrance and praise God for what he's already done. On what did Zacharias base his belief on? Why could he be so certain that what he is prophesying is going to happen and has already, in fact, in God's mind already happened? How could Zacharias be so certain that they will be saved as a nation? How could he be convinced that he would be delivered from those who hate him, that mercy will be shown to them? And this, of course, has to do everything with the God in whom Zacharias' faith was. It is all about the person who stands behind all these promises. the covenants and the oaths that's given to man through the prophets. In Numbers 23:19, Moses declared this about God. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? A covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's basically like a contract. And in general, you get in Scripture, you get two types of covenants, a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. So with a conditional covenant, it is a contract between two parties where they agree to do certain things. And if one of those parties break or don't comply with the agreement that was made, it absolves the other person from that binding contract between the two people. So that's basically a conditional contract. And then an unconditional contract would be where, regardless of what the other person does, one person, the responsibility only lies with one person to keep that covenant or that agreement. You don't have to do anything. Now, I think it would be helpful if I gave you an example of this, and I'm going to use it out of my life in terms of what is a covenant, what is a contract, conditional, unconditional. And as most of you know, I sell insurance. I walk around houses in the streets, I knock on doors, and I ask them, do you need insurance? And most people say they don't, but I do have a success rate sometimes. My wife thinks it's too low, but I do sell policies now and again. So what I say to them, for example, Pastor Chris had bought a vehicle recently. And I then say to him, well, we'll insure your vehicle against theft, like what happened to Pastor Edward's vehicle and Brother Edmund's vehicle just the other day. It's a terrible thing to happen. And you want to have a policy in place that will protect you against these unfortunate things that happen. So a contract is made between two parties, the insurance company and you as a client, as an insured. And should your car be stolen, the responsibility of the insurance company is to pay out that vehicle. But there's conditions. You have to pay your premium. You have to not drive recklessly. You have to have a valid driver's license. You may not drive under the influence. All those things. It's all legal jargon that you find in a long document that each client have and that you will be receiving if you take out insurance. Nobody reads it, but you know it's there. It's a condition. It is very strict and people need to adhere by it. For this conditional contract to be valid, both parties need to comply with the conditions. Now, if we look at the unconditional contract, it would be like in my example, coming up to brother Pastor Chris and saying to him, Pastor Chris, I found an insurance company for you. Guess what? You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to do anything. They will insure it for you. If it gets stolen, if you're in an accident, it's insured. No problem. That's unconditional. The insurance company covers you for it. You don't have to pay a single cent. What would you imagine would Pastor Chris' reaction be towards that contract? I give. Oh, you're very happy to hear that. Not in this life. He's being funny now, but to be serious, if I came up to somebody who does not know me and told me, I'll insure your vehicle, no problem, free, mahala, you wouldn't have to pay anything. He would say to me, what's the catch? Something's not right here. It can't be right. What do I have to do for this? Must my vehicle only be parked in the garage? I'm not allowed to drive it. Okay? There's a general saying in life, if something's too good to be, sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. Okay, and that's how the general rules and things that we live by operates. You cannot trust these kind of covenants, contracts that's being made. God's covenant with Abraham reads as follows in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. If you read this again carefully and you think on it, there are no ifs and buts. God does not say, if you do this, I'll do that. We can expand on going into how God sealed this unconditional covenant. You can go read it there in Genesis 15. It's beautiful. But we can just add to this. What is the sign given by God to Abraham of this covenant? It is the sign of circumcision. Today, still those faithful Jews are circumcising their children. Now, thousands of years later, after this covenant that Zacharias prophesies about in the actual fulfillment of, we see a priest, Zacharias, having his own child circumcised on the eighth day in obedience to God's promises. I'm sure this must have absolutely blown his mind to see now that covenant which God has made with Abraham being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's no wonder he broke out and started with Benedictus, blessed, praise be to God. Some of the songs written many years ago on Benedictus only quote this one line. This one line in verse 67 and his father's verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. That one line. Throughout history, you can go find songs and hymns that was written, just simply stated Benedictus. And it is beautiful how these hymns that get written only covers that one line. And that line gets repeated and repeated. And it's not like a silly repetitive song that you find today that just grows in irrelevance. The words just become more and more beautiful. And that's how Zacharias, filled by the Holy Spirit, opens up and proclaims the glory of God and the truth about what's being said here. Do yourself a favor, go Google or go find hymns, Benedictus. There's zillions of them that's written, very beautiful ones. There was also one that's written by, I forget his name now, but it's called Benedictus. But it's a beautiful melody and hymn, but it's not never as beautiful as the hymns related to Zacharias' words, because he wrote it for some war remembrance or things like that. I'll get to the name just now. But why? Why would God make this covenant with Abraham? Why would he make such a too good to be true contract between him and Abraham and the nation Israel? Verse 74 and verse 75 answers that. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, righteousness, before him all the days of our lives. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Serve God without fear. Live a holy, righteous life. Two applications which I would like to draw from our text here. The first is that of redemption. The covenant made to Abraham has three main features. It relates to the promise of land that will be given to him. The land promised to him is more specifically explained as stipulated in Genesis 15. God here lies down the specifics of the land, and that land is not some figurative airy-fairy in heaven one day. Israel will have their place, an allotted place where they can be. It is physical land that's promised to Abraham. It is contrary to what people often today say, God's plan with Israel is already done, it's finished. He's already given them the land. No, he hasn't. That land is physical land as bordered out in Genesis 15. And he's promised that as eternal. It's not a temporary thing. It will always be like that. The land promised is literal, and it's a geographic area. And it's understood. It is to be understood as such. The second part of the covenant also relates to children. Abraham will have gazillions of children. At the age of 75, we always have the mirror image of Zacharias as well. Zacharias, when he thought he could not have any more children, he is blessed with a son. Abraham believed he could not have any children, at least not him, neither his wife. Yet God promised to him a blessing of children, seed more than he can count, and that through him all nations will be blessed, referring to Jesus Christ eventually. and then also that of redemption. This redemption will be both a physical in nature from the enemies of Israel, as well as a spiritual nature of the redemption. To be redeemed means to be saved from sin. Also, it can be to be saved from your enemies and the hate of those enemies, which we've read now in Luke. But we know that we are not redeemed from our physical death. We will still die. We still carry the burden of sin with us. We have close people that died recently. We've had many people from our church here that has died and is now with God. Recently, we've had Vivian die. We will die physically. But this redemption refers to a spiritual saving, a spiritual death that we will never experience. But for that to be true, redemption has to be a covenant that God has made for you in your life. That covenant is only true if that covenant is made for you in your life. Does this sound too good to be true? When we look at the world, we see that people certainly believe it is too good to be true. Not because they can't accept it, but because they believe that they don't need it. Instead, they make covenants with themselves. They believe that their works, for which they labor and toil, will be either accepted by God, and they believe that they have created in their own minds this figment of what their idea of salvation, redemption, looks like. They believe that this God will understand. People scheme, wheel and deal, and they want to come to God on their own terms and conditions. When God's plan of redemption is given to them, they say, "No, Lord, I think I'm okay. I believe in you, but..." And although this sounds ridiculous, this is exactly the way people organize and run their lives. There is no other way to put this effectively, but by declining this, we turn the gospel upside down. To make our own plan, our own covenant, our own contract with God means that we are turning the gospel upside down. God made his covenant with Abraham, and his faith in the words of God served him, saved him. In Genesis 15, 5, 6, I just want to read this. It says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said," God bringing Abraham forward, "and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be." This is the promise that God gave Abraham. What did Abraham do? "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him to righteousness." This is the redemption plan of God, the unconditional covenant made with you. Except if you don't believe, if you don't have faith, that redemption is not yours. The second is that of service, the second application from our passage here. We live in a fallen, corrupt world. It would do as well to remind ourselves that whatever we see around us is not the way God created the universe. We look at National Geographic programs, we look at nature, we see how the cheetah hunts down the buck. It's impressive. Different people respond differently towards this. Some people say, but that's natural. That's the cycle. That is the survival of the fittest. That's the way it's supposed to be. Just be reminded that that's not the way God created it. That's not the way it's supposed to be. In this world, as in nature, we find it in the business world, corporate structures, strong leadership skills. It's about being the first in line. And if you are not first in line, you have people jumping the queue and trying to make sure that they are allotted a sooner time than when they got to the queue. Zacharias hungered to be freed from this bondage that his people was in. The effects of sin was driven by nothing other than the very same purpose for which man was created in the first place. My question to you this morning especially is, are you prepared to serve God? How do we praise God? And for what do we praise God in our lives? We are called to be servants of our God and to be in fellowship with Him, where we are not separated by the slavery of sin. Either way, we are all servants. You can either serve Satan, you can either serve your own fleshly desires, or you can serve God in a selfless manner. But what does serving the Lord look like? We could argue that for you and me, it's different. Some of us have different cultural backgrounds. Some of us grew up in different areas. I live in a different town than you do. You have a different job. But what does it look like to be a servant of God and to serve God in our personal lives? Despite all these differences, serving the Lord will look the same for each and every one of us. To serve means to be looking outwards, away from what's mine, my time, my money, my priorities, my pleasures, and what happens when there is pain in our lives. The scary part about this is that although nobody can see what's going on the inside of your heart, only God can see that, of course. But the scary part is that our servanthood to our Lord manifests itself in our physical lives here on earth, as much as we want to admit it or not. We can close our eyes to it, but that's how it manifests. Just as it's so easy to see a child's heart when we ask him to do something, this morning an example popped up in our own house. All these notes I get for messages and reading scripture, I'm not pointing a finger to anybody. It all bounces back to me all the time. We asked Nikki to sweep the stoop floor. And you know the reaction that a child gives you when that happens. It's the biggest burden on his shoulders. But as easy as it is to see in Nikki's attitude when he's given that task, responsibility to perform that task, immediately you can see where the focus lies. Childs are selfish. They need to mature and grow. But exactly the same way, in our own, as grown-ups, as Christians, we see how we prioritize our own time, our own money, our own luxuries in life. It becomes visible in our lives. If we summarize this morning's message, I would like to read 2 Peter 1, 2, and verses 2. God gives us a promise, a beautiful promise. A promise that you can either believe or you can ignore it and continue with your own promise and election covenant for your own life. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Confirm your calling and election, seeing that this divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness. There is an exceeding great promise that God gives you. And these promises are not only found in Peter, it is found throughout Scripture. It is found in the covenant that God made with Abraham. It is the covenant that Zacharias, despite the silence of God, despite all the terrible things that happened to him in his life, despite the trials that he went through, he kept believing, he kept having faith in the God of his people. How do I know he was faithful? How do I know he was such a righteous man? Because Scripture says that. But especially also, I see it in his actions. Just like I said, we see in our own actions, I see in my own priorities in life that I set where my focus lies in towards God. Despite the silence of God, Zacharias still circumcised his child on the eighth day in obedience to that promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago. These promises are declarations from God. It's a double-edged sword, however, and that's what we mustn't forget. It's so easy in our lives to polarize things. You know, we like to see what we want to see, but we ignore the things that sort of pinch our conscience. We ignore the things that doesn't gel so nice with what we believe. These promises of God is like a double-edged sword. In Deuteronomy 7, we read, Know ye therefore that the Lord thy God, he is a God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. It is quite a beautiful passage that we have this morning, and we have Zechariah's life, his actions, all affirming his words. Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel. He was a faithful servant. Do you want to serve? Do you want to be redeemed? It is a covenant that you can, that God has made with you already. All you have to do is faith in him. You have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let's close in prayer. Father, Zacharias has been a priest, a holy priest who has lived in humbleness and faithfulness. Luke has recorded it accurately. And as we see the words, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know that commentaries and people will have it that even Luke wrote this out of the imagination of what he believed it would be. We know that people will distort the truth. We know that people will change the promises. People will want to change the covenant that you've made with them. People live in a world where everything is upside down. And I pray that the words of Zacharias, his faith in you as his Savior, will become our faith and our servanthood personally. And I pray that as we go out, that we will choose how we ration our time. Where are we found on Sundays in the service of church, or are we found outside in bed or in pleasures of life, running races, active in sports? Because this is how the world reflects their faith in you. This is how even Christians today prioritize their lives. And we all are guilty of that. We all are guilty in the discipline that we apply in our spiritual growth, in our sanctification that you require from us and that you would want from us. Because as Zacharias has said, he wants to serve you. He wants to serve you a holy and righteous life that you have given him. All his life. Not part of it, but all parts of his life. All parts and all duration that he was on earth. We thank you for this example. We thank you for the commitment of believers who have committed their lives to you. But Father, it also so frequently happens where this focus changes. This focus changes because we focus away from you and has become less of a servant and more of a servant for our own priorities, our own pleasures, our own things in our lives that we consider to be important. Father, you are not a God that change that covenant. Just as you have promised that righteousness will prevail and that people will be repaid for their actions if they don't have your Son in their lives. Thank you for this church of believers who will not shy away from speaking to each other and declaring what is not right. Let it help us to do so always in love, and that we will be able to be part of that covenant you have made with Abraham in blessing of the seed throughout all nations, throughout all history. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.